So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 28th verse, 18th chapter, 28th verse through the 32nd verse. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through this text, help us to put ourselves in Pilate's shoes. Help us to consider how we would react in the place where he is, and above that and beyond that. Lord, we just ask that you would bring into the forefront of our consciousness exactly what we are trusting in. And who we are trusting in, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was early on Friday morning, probably April the 7th in the year AD 30, shortly after dawn, when a knock came to the door of a man named Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate was not necessarily an important man. In fact, he certainly isn't the kind of man that history would have remembered. He was a bureaucrat. He had a pretty good job working for the Roman government, but he was in one of the most obscure and least desirable places in the entire empire, Judea. And he had been the governor for a while there. Now, this day started out like any other day. He woke up early. Roman governors would quite often go to work just before dawn. But then eternity knocked at Pilate's door. All of a sudden, he was thrust onto a stage that not only would be seen across the world, but across history, across time. All of a sudden, this man is put into a situation where for years, actually for as long as humans exist on this world, we will continue to question why Pilate acted the way that he did. We will analyze and scrutinize not only his decisions, but the belief structures that led to that decision. So this morning, I want to ask you to do the same thing. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but just imagine. Just imagine that early tomorrow morning, a knock came at your door. Most of you would answer it in your bathrobe. And whatever was on the other side of that door would completely change your life forever. It would catapult you into the middle of world recognition. And for all of history, from then on, people would be questioning why you made your decisions, why you decided what you decided, and the belief structure that guided you and led you into that decision. Well, that's what we're going to delve into this morning. Would it be superstition? Would it be some kind of intellectual curiosity that led you to make the decisions that you made? Or would it be some kind of a legalistic belief in a set of rules? What exactly would guide you and lead you to make the kind of decision that Pilate made on this morning? How would you respond if eternity knocked at your door? Well, we'll see that as we go into our text this morning. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, we were making our way through John. We are in the narrative that John has leading to the crucifixion of Christ. And he's telling it in his own way. And we're trying to be faithful to the way that he is telling it and the things that are important to him. Therefore, we, and I've told you this the last couple of Sundays, we have not left the high priestly prayer behind us in chapter 17. Because what Jesus said in that prayer and even in the entire dialogue is of great importance. He has prayed for his own glory and his Father's glory as he heads to the cross. He has prayed for his disciples, making it clear that he's not praying for the evil world they live in. He's praying for them. And then he prayed that the Father would not necessarily take them out of the world, but would protect them from the evil one. to sanctify them in the truth, and the Word of God is that truth. You see, the disciples had a task, and Jesus wanted to make sure that they were protected so they would accomplish that task. His task varies from theirs at this point. Now, after we left that high priestly prayer, we saw that in a sense that was Jesus on the mountaintop, almost like Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. But then as he descended into the Garden of Gethsemane, just like Moses descended Sinai and found out that there was idol worship and all kinds of immorality going on down at the base of that mountain amongst his own people, Jesus is going to descend from the Holy of Holies right into the confrontation with evil. And that is exactly where John wants us to be, because he leaves all kinds of things out. Doesn't tell us about Jesus' prayer in the garden. Doesn't even tell us about Judas's kiss. Goes right into an epic confrontation between this evil horde that came to arrest him. On the one side, you have Jesus and his disciples, the shepherd and his sheep. And then on the other side, you have this evil group that has come to arrest him. Well, that was an epic standoff. But Jesus also, now as he goes deeper into that, headed towards his first trial, Peter tries to take matters into his own hands. Jesus is in protection mode. He says that you've come to get me, so go ahead and take me, but let these men be. Don't take them, because they have a task and he doesn't want them to face the trials that he's getting ready to face. They're not ready for it. And so Jesus goes into perhaps the quintessence of evil, which is religious evil. He goes into that interview. John's the only one that tells us this, the interview with Annas. And you have Jesus, the true high priest, in this interview with the worst of the worst, the despicable false high priest in Annas, who of course was the snake in the grass behind the priesthood. But all the while, Peter following him shouldn't have been there. Peter's not ready for that. That's his great trial, where he denies Jesus three times out in the courtyard. Now, one thing that we have seen, and we talked about it last week, in each one of these stages, we have seen John present to us Jesus as prophet and priest and king, fulfilling all three of those ecclesiastical offices. Well, we're going to see that again this morning as we enter into the second phase, or the second trial. So since we're starting a new area this morning, we're not going to finish it. We're only going to take a third or one part of that trial. John spends far more space talking about the second trial than the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's kind of just real quickly give you an overview. First of all, notice the comparison. There are two trials. They're sort of two men, the high priest, if you want to lump Caiaphas and Annas together, and Pilate. But there are also two laws in these two trials. Both of them are going to be corrupted in the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. The first law was law of God. And we've seen that trial happen in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house. And even though it was corrupted, it is indeed the law of God. Well, the other law, the Roman law, is still one of the foundations of Western civilization's jurisprudence. They were known for their law. But both of those laws are going to be corrupted, as I said, in the way that the men who are governing, are administering those laws, turn it around to their own purposes. Well, there's also a couple of presuppositions that I want to share with you this morning before we actually get started in this text. And the only reason I'm doing this is because I want you to know how my mind is thinking. That, and a presupposition is based perhaps on a very logical conclusion. I think there's scriptural evidence for me thinking these things, but they're not absolutely mandated by Scripture. So I want to make sure that you know that these are my opinions and presuppositions. But they're going to come out as we go through this trial. The first of those is that Pilate, I think, probably had foreknowledge of Jesus before the knock at his door. In other words, we know that when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, there was a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, we talked about that. A cohort is 1,000 men, 600 of them foot soldiers. And the word that was used to describe their captain was the leader of 1,000 men. Now, I don't think that 1,000 men would fit into the Garden of Gethsemane, but by the smallest number, there were 200 to 300 Roman soldiers who went to fetch Jesus. Now, you don't just order up 200 or 300 Roman soldiers without first going to the governor. So Pilate had to have been asked before that cohort went to arrest Jesus. Now, I think that's pretty understandable from the text, but I'm going to take it a little bit of a step further, and I'll try to make it clear to you later on why I'm thinking this. I think a deal was made. I think that there was a pre-arranged way that this was supposed to go. In other words, I believe Caiaphas is the one who went directly to Pilate and says that we have a serious insurrectionist who's getting ready to start a rebellion right here in the middle of Passover. We need a big force so we can go get him. Now, we're going to take care of all that, and then we will deliver him up to you. I think that Pilate had foreknowledge of what the Jews intended to do. Now, it's conjecture, but I think it's pretty sound based on what we will see a little bit later on. And secondly, I'm going to make the assumption that Pilate was superstitious. Now, I'm stepping outside of our exposition in John a little bit. I'm going to Matthew. But in Matthew, you may remember that Pilate's wife had a dream, and that was when she gave him a note that swayed the way that Pilate made his decision. So Pilate most likely, like a lot of men in those days, was a pragmatist. He was probably somewhat of an agnostic, but at the same time had this superstitious belief that he needed to try to please the gods. Now, both of those are going to come out in the way that I interpret this text. So kind of tuck those away because they'll come out not only this morning, but in the weeks to come. With that said, sort of as a lengthy introduction, let's jump into our text and see this first stage of the Roman trial. Look in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. The they, of course, is the Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish trial is over, and the Jewish trial had three segments or phases. John really only told us about one of those, the first one, and he's the only gospel that did tell us about the interview with Annas. But he at least hinted that there was a second stage as they took him bound to Caiaphas. Now, we know from the other three Gospels that that was the main trial. I call it the kangaroo court because it was so illegal and it was so trumped up, and they'd already decided that he was guilty before they even started it. But that occurred at Caiaphas's house. Well, then the third trial occurred early this same morning, probably in the quarters or the headquarters of the Sanhedrin in the temple. And I call that the rubber stamp trial, because it was against the law to convict somebody to death in the middle of the night, and they knew it, so they held this little rubber stamp legitimizing trial in the morning. John doesn't even mention that. But all three of those have already occurred, and now these members of the Sanhedrin, no doubt in my mind that Caiaphas is there, no doubt in my mind that Annas is not, because he was always behind the scenes. But they take Jesus and knock on Pilate's door, or the door of the governor is all we're told at this point. The underlying word is praetorium, and there's some discussion about where this was, what the location was. Many people say that it was in Herod's palatial mansion built on the western wall of the old city, and it very well could have been. The governors would sometimes stay there. But in this particular instance, I don't think, and again, there's good arguments why it could be there, but I just don't think so. So we're going to put it where more traditionally it is seen, at the Fort Antonio, named after Mark Anthony, that was actually built right next to the temple complex, and that's where all the soldiers stayed. You see, the governor didn't live in Jerusalem. He actually lived north of there in a place called Caesarea Maritima, which was a pleasure palace that Herod the Great built there right on the sea. It's just north of Tel Aviv. We were there back in November. And it's like a little Roman playground right in the middle of Palestine. I mean, there's an amphitheater there. There's a hippodrome where chariot races would be and gladiators. gladiator fights. A little taste of Rome right there. Well, that's where Pilate lived, probably in Herod's palace. But on certain occasions, the governor would come to Jerusalem. And this was one of those occasions because it was the Passover, and Jerusalem was swelled with religious zealots, and that's when trouble usually started. So Pilate and a large number of men would come into the city. So that's where we're going to see this happening, at Fort Antonio. Now, we are told next that it was early morning, and I've already explained that at dawn, and I mean at the crack of dawn, the Sanhedrin didn't waste any time. They were at their headquarters. They had Jesus there. As soon as the sun just kind of lit the eastern sky, they held a quick rubber stamp trial. They had to, because they wanted to legitimize the decision that they had already made in the middle of the night. Actually, they had made it back after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if you go back to the 11th chapter of John. But nonetheless, they had convicted him in the middle of the night, and they needed to rubber stamp it. Well, just after that, and I'm thinking not far after 6 o'clock, sometime between 6 or 7, probably closer to 6, they are knocking on Pilate's door at the Praetorium. Now, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Now, here we start getting into kind of the core of this text, because this is so strange. This is ludicrous behavior, what they are doing, and it's going to show the blind spot that legalism has. This contingent of Jews with Jesus in tow would not enter the house of Pilate. The reason being is that it was defiled, okay? And scholars aren't 100% sure why they considered it to be defiled. It might have been as simple as there was dust on the floor that Roman boots had walked in, or there was yeast in the house, and it was the Passover, and you're not supposed to have any yeast in the house. Or perhaps there were open vessels, which also could defile you. But you see, I'm not sure it's any of those, because the defilement that would have come from those, they could have washed at the end of the day and it would have been over. I think this is a deeper defilement. And probably the reason that they did not want to enter into Pilate's house is because there was a rumor that circulated around the Jews and was completely believed by them of what went on in Roman houses. Abortion was completely accepted in Roman society. Cesarean births, you know, not like we have cesarean births where the mother is protected. Cesarean births where the mother was discarded because the man might think that a son was in her womb. Or infanticide, because if they didn't want a girl, they would either throw her out on the garbage heap or burn her. I mean, it was a brutal society as far as that is concerned, almost as brutal, but not quite as brutal as our own, and the number of babies that we abort every year. But nonetheless, there was this rumor that they flushed the fetuses down the drain, and so therefore they didn't want to even go into the house because of that defilement would defile them, and it would take a week of ceremonial cleansing. But here's the point. It's not whether or not that would defile them or how it was defiled. It's what they wanted to do, the reason they didn't want to be defiled. Let's continue and end that 28th verse. But could eat the Passover. In other words, I don't want to defile myself according to my legalistic religion, even though I have just defiled my soul for eternity by condemning and now turning over the Son of God to be murdered. There's a blind spot in their legalism. There is sort of a controversy that I should mention here. It's not a conflict. Don't worry. There's no conflicts in the Word of God. All you have to do is go in and just try to explain. But just in case you're sitting around the Easter supper table sometime and a skeptical relative wants to tell you that there is a controversy and a contradiction in the way the Gospels tell the story, I just want to give you some reasons why it is not. If you picked it up, they want to eat the Passover. Well, wait a minute. Passover was last night, right? That's what Jesus and his disciples did. The Synoptic Gospels make it absolutely clear that they prepared and ate the Passover on Thursday night. This is Friday morning. And so they say that that could possibly be a contradiction. Well, let me give you some good reasons why it's not. And all you have to do is kind of look for these reasons and pick the one that you feel is the most substantial. First of all, and probably the most commonly held view, is that when people refer to Passover in the scriptures, they're not always referring to the day of Passover. There was a very specific day in the Jewish calendar that was the day of Passover, when you enjoy the Passover meal. But there was also a week-long festival, feast, that continued after that called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And quite often, either that entire week is referred to as the Passover, or sometimes the entire season is referred to as the Passover. So it doesn't necessarily mean the Passover day. These men wanted to continue to be able to enjoy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so they didn't want to be defiled for a week, because then they'd have to hold off and miss all the festivities. So they wanted to hurry up and kill Jesus so they could enjoy their supper, you know, so they could enjoy their Passover lamb. Well, there's also the fact that, and I'm not going to go into detail because it gets kind of technical, but different people thought that the Passover fell on different days. I'm told that in the north of Israel, which I didn't know, this was John MacArthur saying this, that they told time of the days from sunup to sunup. Well, most of Israel, from sundown to sundown, that's when they marked their days. And if you had that difference about what day it was, well, then that might dictate on which day you took the Passover. I've also heard or read that different sects within the religion, either Sadducee or Pharisees, they had different days that they felt that the Passover fell on. But I don't think either of those personally holds as much water as what I think really did happen. And that is that when John says they wanted to eat the Passover, he's not talking about Israel. He's not talking about the whole land. He's talking about these men. Because these men had been too busy that night to have their Passover supper. In other words, you may remember, it was actually during the Passover supper that Judas got up and left to betray Jesus. So the Sanhedrin would have had to have been at the ready. They can't be home enjoying their Passover lamb when Judas comes and says, hey, we can get him tonight. So they were ready and ready to go. As soon as Judas got there, off to Pilate they went to get the soldiers. Then they ran to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. Then they took him to Caiaphas's house to hold that all-night trial against him. Then they had to wait for the crack of dawn, because they wanted him on the cross and dead before the Sabbath started that evening. And so therefore, they took him to that trial, and here they are at Pilate's house. They didn't have time to eat the Passover. Now, I am told, I'm not an expert on the Mishnah or Jewish law, but I am told that the law made allowances for that. If you were busy on the day or serving the Lord in some way, if you were a priest and you were administering the service of God, you could eat the Passover later on, even later on in the week. So I think that's what John's talking about here, is that, you know, these men, they haven't had their Passover lamb. So they want to sacrifice capital the, capital Passover, capital lamb, Jesus Christ. They wanted to sacrifice him in a hurry so they could go home and eat their Passover lamb. And I believe that's exactly what is being pointed out here. But here's what I want you to see. Notice the irony of this. Notice, John is big on irony. He loves irony. But notice the blind spot in legalism. If you simply make sure that you don't have the dust off of Roman boots on your end of your cloak, you will not be defiled. And so that leaves this big open hole to fall into to condemn the Son of God. But you see, they were following their rules to the letter, and so therefore they thought they were okay and still righteous men, even though they had just committed an aberration of justice. Well, anyway, That's why they didn't want to enter into Pilate's house. So going on to the 29th verse. So Pilate went outside to them and said, Pilate is willing to go outside instead of saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm the governor. If you want to talk to me at this early hour, come inside. Well, why do you think Pilate did that? Well, a little bit of what I'm doing this morning is preparatory. We need to introduce Pilate here just a wee bit to understand what makes him tick. In fact, notice the way John introduces him. It's almost in passing. It's as if he suspects we already know who Pilate is. But some of you may not know who Pilate was, Pontius Pilate. And so let's flesh out his history and background just a wee bit. It will help you understand why he makes the decisions that he makes. Now, this is not biblical history of Pontius Pilate, but you'll find him listed in historians of the day, like Philo, like Josephus, like Tacitus, like Eusebius. These were the historians who wrote about Pontius Pilate. It appears he came from Spain. And he enlisted in the army and fought in the Rhine River wars and then ended up in Rome seeking his fortune. And it was there that he met and married Claudia, his wife, the one who is going to have the dream. Now, Claudia was connected, and again, there are differing accounts. I'm using some scholars that I respect. That Claudia was the daughter of Julia. And I know you don't know who Julia is, but Julia was the daughter of Caesar Augustus, okay? So we're connected here. And so actually, Julia also later married Emperor Tiberius, and it was Emperor Tiberius who appointed Pilate to his position in Judea. So you start making the connection. Probably not because Pilate was particularly bright or rose to the top. It was who he knew. But if by marrying Claudia, he married up as far as position is concerned, as far as morality was concerned, and understanding of the family, he married down. Because Claudia's mother, Julia, was legendary for her lewdness and lascivious lifestyle. And in fact, I won't go into any details, but it was so bad that Caesar Augustus later in life moaned that he wished that he had disowned her earlier because she was so wretched and such an embarrassment to him. Now, with the wickedness of Rome, if you're an embarrassment to the emperor there, man, you're really embarrassment. And it was from that family that we get emperors like Caligula, who had that same kind of lascivious lifestyle. But nonetheless, that's the world that Pilate married into, obviously not concerned in his moral character, the moral character of the family he marries into, he just wants position. So that's how Pilate ended up as the governor of Judea. Now, he was the fifth governor of Judea, and his predecessors had an understanding that the Jews were religious fanatics. They were religious zealots. And so there were certain things that you didn't do. And his predecessors pretty much kept in line and were able to sort of thread the needle between the Jews' sort of radical religion. Well, Pilate looked at it differently. He wanted to be brutal. He wanted to rule with an iron hand, but he didn't have the backbone or the fortitude to make it work. And so, therefore, he committed some really dumb things. Like, for instance, all the predecessors had not done what Romans normally do, which is to bring standards with the emblem or the image of the emperor and place them all around the town, sort of to say, you know, we've conquered you. Well, the Jews, of course, consider that to be idolatry, so they revolted and they rebelled and they protested. And I'm not making this up. They protested with a sit-in, with, you know, like the 60s where you have a sit-in, you know. They did a sit-in for 5 days around Pilate's house and wouldn't leave. And so Pilate finally said, listen, if you don't leave, I'm going to have my soldiers come and take all your heads off. And so they laid back. They didn't leave. They laid back and stretched out their necks and said, we dare you. Well, rather than commit that heinous crime, Pilate backed down, lost face. Another time, he put commemorative shields, called votive shields, in the holy place. again commemorating the emperor. And this time there was another big protest, and this time Pilate sent his soldiers into the crowd and clubbed many people to death. Well, the sons of Herod got together and appealed to Tiberius, to the emperor. And the emperor said, listen, Pilate, if you don't get things together down there, I'm going to remove you. Take the shields away. I mean, on another occasion, he stole money out of the temple so he could build an aqueduct. Luke tells us that he mingled the blood of sacrificers with the blood of their sacrifices. So, long story short, the Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jews. But eventually, this will be his downfall. Interestingly, not with the Jews. It was the Samaritans. The Samaritans were going up to the top of Mount Gerizim in order to do some kind of religious function, and Pilate butchered them. He just wiped them out. And news of that was reported to the legate of Syria, who was his immediate boss, who fired him, sent him back to Rome to stand trial. Unfortunately for Pilate, Tiberius died when he was on route, so we're not sure what happened to him. Different accounts. Some say he was executed. Some say he was exiled. Some say that he was forced to commit suicide. But whatever, he ended his life in dishonor, as did his wife Claudia. Well, nonetheless, that kind of gives you a background. You see, there's this problem by this time that Pilate has with the Jews. There's a mutual hate and distrust there. And so that kind of explains why Pilate was willing to go outside to see the Jews, because he knows that they're religious fanatics, and he knows they're not coming in, and he knows this is not going to solve itself. So he goes outside. And plus, it's kind of this nice little back and forth, you know, sort of a drama as he goes back and forth between Jesus and the people outside. Well, anyway, when he goes outside, notice what he says there in the middle of verse 29. What accusation do you bring against this man? Now, this seems like a perfectly valid question, doesn't it? I mean, here you are. Jesus was bound and bloodied, probably had been beaten at Caiaphas' house. And so there he stands, and you come early in the morning at first light and knock on my door. What accusation do you bring with this man? Now, that would seem that it would be legitimate, but let me just explain to you what it means. The only reason that Pilate would ask that question, what is your accusation? Not what your accusation is amongst yourself. What are you telling me that he is accused of? Because I intend to try him under Roman law. Okay? I'm going to hold court with this man. So what's the accusation so I can start the interview process right now? Well, if that's the case, then that doesn't explain the way the Jews responded. So let's look at their response and see if we can flesh this out, because it doesn't seem to add up. Look in verse 20, in verse 30. They answered him, they being the Jews, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Well, they didn't answer his question. I mean, it's a legitimate question. What is the accusation? And they make an ad hominem attack on Jesus, and they seem to be stunned that he would even ask that question. Now, let's look at this from two different scenarios. First of all, that this is the first time that Pilate has ever heard of or seen Jesus. I mean, it's absolutely brand new. He didn't know that they went to get a revolutionary. They just showed up at the door. Well, that would mean that the Jews would be saying something along the line of, how dare you question us? Everyone knows that we're the legal authority here in Israel, and especially in Jerusalem. And we have already tried him according to our laws, and therefore, all you need to do is what we tell you to do, which is to kill him, to crucify him. That's why we brought him to you. But that would have been impudence beyond arrogance. And even for the Jews, that would have been the most impudent answer that you could imagine. So this is the reason I have that presupposition, to go back to my presupposition. Because the second scenario is that Pilate knows full well what they're about. Pilate knows full well that they're going to arrest a dangerous revolutionary. And they've made a deal. Okay, again, this is my opinion, but they make a deal and just makes sense to me. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to go arrest him, make sure we've got a big contingent in case he does have a lot of people with him. We're going to arrest him. We're going to try him according to our laws. We are going to bring him to you condemned. All you have to do is crucify him. That's all we want out of you. You can avoid everything else. And they get there with Jesus and everything is getting ready to go. And Pilate says, "What accusation do you have?" In other words, when I start this Roman trial and they say, "What? Wait a minute. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to start a trial. You're supposed to accept our word for it." Now, again, that's conjecture. But here's what I want you to see. Regardless of which scenario is the right one, the Jews are obviously stunned. They did not expect this. And they don't answer by saying, "Well, here's our accusation." You know why? Because they know that their accusations will not hold up in a Roman court. That's why they respond with an ad hominem attack. He's an evildoer. And everybody knows that evildoers are going to do evil to the Roman Empire and they're going to and destroy the peace, right? And so they have nothing to say because they know that their accusations against Jesus will not stand in a Roman court. And what makes this so interesting, at least to me, is that Pilate knows that they know that their accusations won't stand in a Roman court. And for whatever reason, it seems like he's just playing with them. He's got this chess game that is starting, and he's already made the first move. Now, he's going to make the next move if we go on to the 31st verse. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." Now, again, I've already explained why he's doing that. He's kicking it back to them as if to say, "Okay, come and ask me with that impudent way, you know, and see where it gets you. I'm not going to deal with it all. You take him and you deal with him according to your own law." Now, there's two things I think that kind of start here that are going to continue throughout this trial that I want you to see. First of all, Pilate has an intellectual curiosity about Jesus that is almost immediately sparked. Why do these Jews hate you so much? He is intrigued by Jesus, and this is going to continue on through the entire trial. How come when I show you obvious sympathy, when I try to let you go four times at least, when I try to find a way not to get this, not to condemn you, how come you're not manipulating me? How come you are seemingly, wantingly, and willfully going to the cross? He can't figure Jesus out. Of course, we know that Jesus is sovereign in his trek to the cross because that's where his Father is sending him. So that's going to happen regardless of what Pilate says. But there's another thing that kind of starts here, and I just kind of want you to start to see it, is that, and I just mentioned it, Pilate's motive in this whole thing sort of surfaces. I don't know if he's feeling bad because, you know, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have goaded these Jews. I should have known better than that because now I've got this pariah on my hands. And eventually he's just going to wash those hands symbolically and say, "I don't want anything to do with him." Well, that is going to pretty much dominate his whole view of this trial, is just wanting it to go away. But Jews are not going to have any part of that. So Pilate is showing us that even though he may be vacillating and have a weak backbone, he's a pretty shrewd operator because he's made some chess moves here. But the Jews are pretty shrewd operators themselves, and they quickly come back with their counter move by saying, the Jew says, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Somewhere between the years of 6 AD and 30 AD, the Jews lost the ability to commit capital punishment of someone they had condemned. The Romans took it over at that time, and for good reason. It was one of the ways that the Romans maintained peace. It was one of the ways that they ruled by terror. They needed the only right. If you're going to get put to death, you're going to get put to death by the Romans. It is going to be very public, and it is going to be the most barbaric method that is ever created, which is that crucifixion. So therefore, the Romans took it over. Now, the Jews, they could condemn someone to death, as they did with Jesus, but they couldn't execute it. They couldn't carry it out. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about Simon the martyr? That's just a few months later. And the Jews executed him, didn't they? I mean, they stoned him right there in the gates of the city. And yes, you're right with that, but that wasn't a legal, formal execution. That wasn't capital punishment. That was mob violence, even if it might have been incited. And so therefore, that's a whole different story. Well, then you may ask the question, well, then how come the Jews didn't do that with Jesus? How come they just didn't incite a mob and get some of their henchmen and drag him outside of the city and stone him right then and there and be done with it? I mean, they could have easily blamed it on Passover. Well, John kind of tells us in the next verse. So let's see that, and we'll see this from two perspectives. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew what kind of death he was going to die. Now let's take a look at this first from the perspective of man, the perspective of the Sanhedrin, and then we will look at it from the perspective of the Christ, the perspective of God. You see, the Jews had to do more than just kill Jesus. They needed to do more than kill the man. They needed to kill his name. They needed to destroy his claims to be the Messiah. And if they just killed the man, they would maybe create a martyr, and there could be many followers that would follow him as the Messiah and believe in what he said, especially since he predicted his own death. So they needed to somehow discredit Jesus so that the people would know he wasn't the Messiah. And the way they went about that is crucifixion. You see, they needed Pilate. They needed Pilate to crucify and kill Jesus because that was the way they were going to discredit his messiahship. That's why you go back to Deuteronomy, and in the law of God it says that for a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul brought this out in his letter to the Galatians when he said, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so they said, if we can just get Jesus crucified, hanged on a tree, nailed on a tree, then nobody is going to believe that he's the Messiah. Boy, did that backfire on them. Completely backfired. They didn't read. I'm sure they read it. They could probably recite it. But that blindness didn't allow them to see what Isaiah 53 was all about. Because after all, Isaiah 53 said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All of that's talking about the Christ, the Messiah. You see, Paul really brought it out in that letter to the Galatians. Because just before he said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, he said Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So in other words, by ensuring that Jesus was hung on a cross so that he could be discredited and shown to be accursed by God is exactly the reason he came. So that he would be a curse for us. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. And so not only did they not dispel his claim to be Messiah, they just sealed it in concrete because they sent him to a cross where he would be cursed of God. Well, that's their perspective. They think that if they get Jesus crucified, so they really needed Pilate. But Jesus, of course, has a different perspective. God has a different perspective. And John is bringing that perspective out for you by saying, this simply showed the fulfillment of his prophecy. Now, the prophecy is simply this. Many times Jesus, during his ministry in front of many different people, talked about his death, talked about going to Jerusalem, talked about being turned over to the hands of sinners, talked about how he was going to be killed back in the third chapter of John, very important chapter. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the 12th chapter, at the end of his public ministry, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Both times talking about the lifting up that occurs when you are crucified. So Jesus clearly is fulfilling his own prophecies. And once again, brothers and sisters, and I want you to see this, once again, John is presenting Jesus to you as the one who fulfills those ecclesiastical offices. He is the prophet, because what he says comes true. That goes back to Deuteronomy. And if a prophet tells you what comes true, then listen to him. Well, Jesus not only says, "Thus saith the Lord, I have come with the word of God, but this is the way I'm going to be killed." So he is a prophet. Not only was he a prophet, but he's a priest, because he will not be diverted from his task. He is the great high priest on his way to the altar, sacrifice in hand, to make that sacrifice as a sin offering and atonement on behalf of the people, to be the intercessor, to be the mediator between God and man. Not only is the altar the cross, but the sacrifice is Christ himself. So he is the great high priest, and he's the king because he's sovereign and in complete control. That's what intrigues Pilate so much. You just can't figure this man out. You have such a feeling of sovereignty, of you know what's happening, and you are so convinced that you are the truth and there is no other truth but you. Even though Pilate thought he held sway over Jesus, he didn't. The reason Jesus went to the cross was because his father wanted him to. Prophet, priest, and king, brothers and sisters. And notice how John keeps this in front of you. It happened back in the high priestly prayer in the upper room. It happened again right there in the Garden of Gethsemane in that standoff. It happened in Caiaphas's house when in the interview with Annas, and now in the confrontation with Pilate. Once again, John is telling you that he is your prophet, he is your priest, and he is your king, if you are his subject. Well, that's kind of the beginning of this trial. But let me go back to what I was kind of talking about before I started the actual exposition of the text. Let me ask you, if eternity knocked on your door the way it knocked on Pilate's door, and you were presented, whatever the situation was, a situation that would thrust you into world inspection or scrutiny, not only in this age, but in every age that followed. And people started taking apart what you said and what you did. What belief structure would guide you in making those decisions? Well, we've seen three belief structures. We've just brushed up against two of them, but we have seen three belief structures here that don't work, that will not save you and will not sanctify you or lead you to make sanctified decisions. So I want to briefly list those three and then talk about just the only one that will. And I'm going to use the language of salvation, but it's not just salvation, it is also the sanctification, because sometimes these belief structures, they bleed over into the Christian life. First of all, my dear friends, superstition will not save you. Pilate was superstitious, and some of the decisions that he is going to make, he's probably going to make out of a superstitious desire to please the gods or not get in trouble with the gods. Now, in our modern world, we, of course, know that we're not superstitious, right? I mean, beside the fact that there's no 13th floor in any building you're going to go into, we're really not a superstitious people. That's all, you know, those old, small countries. Sometimes we run into superstition like we do in Haiti when we're confronted with voodoo, but not our sophisticated group of people, right? I saw an interesting article that came across my news feed this week. A internationally known filmmaker, producer, he makes documentaries, and has become sort of a voice for the far left. He came out with an interesting and somewhat novel explanation of why this COVID-19 crisis is upon us. Now, if you've paid much attention over the last couple of weeks, you know that on occasion I have said that within the Christian community, there are a lot of people who think this is the judgment of God on our wickedness. And I have made the point that this is not what the judgment of God looks like. Judgment of God looks like a worldwide flood, or a Nebuchadnezzar coming in and laying the city to waste, or Rome coming in and laying the city to waste. This is not the judgment of God. It is a wake-up call, I think. And this particular person said, no, it's not God's wake-up call, it's Mother Earth's wake-up call. that Mother Earth is actually angry at us because of climate change and because we are not taking the steps to stop it. And so therefore, she has sent us a gentle reminder so that we will get it straight and turn back and take care of climate change. I'm sorry, that is rank superstition. So much of New Age things that we do are rank superstition. So yeah, superstition is rampant in our society. People won't step on cracks. They won't stop on the 13th floor. They stay in on the Friday the 13th. And astrology and everything behind it, that's all superstition. But what really bothers me is not so much superstition in the pagan culture around us. It is superstition that has found its way into the church. Now, I'm not talking about obvious ones, like those who believe in astrology or those many Christians who believe in reincarnation. I'm not talking about the kind of superstition that pervaded Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages, but not just in the Middle Ages. I told you before, Kay and I were in the Vatican, in the ground, the sepulchers underneath in the basement of the Vatican, and came across a group of nuns flat out praying to a pope. Praying fervently to a dead pope who's in a sarcophagus right there. Guess what? That's superstition. That pope can't hear you, and he's not going to respond because he's dead. And if he is in heaven, he's not going to be able to see you because that would cause him sadness. And so therefore, that's nothing but superstition. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, okay, in California, in charismatic churches, people are laying on the graves of righteous people to absorb their holiness. That's superstition. But it's not just in those sort of extreme examples. I hear it way too often. People tell me, oh, I was driving down the street and I heard this song and I looked up and boom, there was this billboard and I saw that there were a certain number of pennies in my console and God spoke to me through these things. Superstition, folks. That's throwing up a fleece when there really isn't there. God speaks to you through the illuminated Word of God. So let me tell you unequivocally, superstition won't save you. And if you're a Christian and you're allowing superstition to permeate your Christian life, it's going to lead you to the wrong decisions. The second belief that will not save you is intellectual curiosity. Pilate had an intellectual curiosity about Jesus that really drove him to pursue him and to be to almost try to let him go, but of course his nature came on in the end. But intellectual curiosity didn't save him, and it won't save you. There are a whole bunch of people who follow Jesus with intellectual curiosity. They wanted to see the miracle that he would work next, but as soon as the doctrine got tough, they turned on him, and as soon as the mob turned around, they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." No, intellectual curiosity won't save you, and it won't lead you into good decisions. I had a friend. This was back in my drinking days. He was a drinking buddy, he and his wife. His wife was pretty much a non-believer in God at all, but this particular friend, delightful guy, really loved him. He attended church regularly, a Unitarian church, Episcopalian church. He was really seemed to be searching, but he didn't believe in the supernatural nature of Jesus. He didn't believe in being born again. He didn't believe he was the Son of God. He pretty much had very much accepted the liberal approach to Christianity. But he would never miss a Promise Keepers meeting. He went to every single one of them. And he didn't go in order to worship Christ. He went to absorb the electricity. He liked being in the midst of a bunch of men who were turned on for Christ, but he himself wasn't. But he would never miss one of those because he was enthralled with that energy that was generated at those things. That's not going to save you. Going to church because you love the music or because you like the fellowship or because it makes you feel good or because it makes you're close to a set of values that you like, that's not going to save you. And if that is what governs your relationship with Christ, if you are saved, it will lead you to make the wrong decisions. And the third thing that won't save you, both of those we just kind of brushed up against in the text, but really prevalent in this text, is that legalism will not save you. Legalism did not save the Jews. And the problem with legalism is that it creates a blind spot, a spot that you can't see. You see, for these legalists, as long as they didn't get any Roman dust on their clothes, it didn't matter if they killed the Son of God. And they were perfectly legitimate in that as far as they were concerned. Their legalism made them make some terrible decisions. It does the same thing today, brothers and sisters. I was talking with my daughter, Ashley, earlier this week, and she knows about these kinds of things, and we were talking, don't ask us why we're on this subject, we were talking about mental health. And she was making the point that the diagnoses of mental health left big, giant, gaping holes. In other words, and I can't remember all of them, but there were certain disorders that they focused on, be it depression or anxiety or mania or codependence or several others that she said, that these are the areas of focus. And every case that comes in is boiled down to one of these disorders. Now, you might have two of them, you may have four of them, you may have a combination of all kinds, and that's where it gets interesting. But only those areas are going to be involved in the diagnosis for mental health. And what she was saying is huge holes are left by that because they disavow, they will not accept sin. And so therefore, sins such as envy or jealousy or covetousness or immorality or lying are all of the sins that the Bible talks about that devastate the human heart and cause all kinds of problems they won't even look at. They're black holes in the diagnosis. The same is true with legalism. Brothers and sisters, if you feel that you are, or God is pleased with you because you follow a set of rules, whether they're the rules of the culture in a non-religious sense or the rules of your religion, that legalism will not save you. I mean, every man-made religion on earth, and I would call humanism, where they disavow God at all, I would still call that a religion. Every man-made religion on earth is a set of rules. If you follow these guidelines, then you're good. If you don't, you're bad. Trouble is those guidelines are always changing. The goalpost moves. I'll give you an example. 2 months ago, it was not considered to be a heinous act against society to be caught in public without a mask on. Today it is. Today you see people driving down the streets in their car by themselves with the windows up wearing a mask. Okay, that has become a stigma of something that is wrong and evil. That didn't exist 2 months ago. So in our culture, right and wrong continue to change. And so when you have a legalistic system, you focus on the things that are important to you, and then everything else is a black hole. That's exactly what happened to these Jews. It's what happens today in religion, unfortunately, brothers and sisters. I was raised in a Baptist church, Southern Baptist church, and this is not a mandate against Baptists. If anything, it would be against that particular church. And there were certain things that I was taught growing up that if you were a Christian, you would not do, and if you did them, it meant you were not a Christian. In other words, you don't smoke if you're a Christian. You don't drink if you're a Christian. You don't dance if you're a Christian. You don't play cards if you're a Christian. You don't cuss if you're a Christian. And so therefore, all those things have got to go. And if you follow those things, then you're a Christian. I can't tell you how many times, brothers and sisters, I've shared the gospel with somebody. And I've offered them the free gift, or in the name of our Lord, offered the free gift of eternal life. And they've said, you know, I can't do that right now because I got to clean up my act. I got to stop cussing. I got to stop sleeping around. I got to stop drinking. I got to stop doing this, that, or the other in order to come to Jesus. And so there's this legalistic understanding in the way that they see their own salvation. But once again, I am most concerned about what goes on inside the church. And again, we see legalism over and over again. And you know, if you agree with me what I said about the church with all those thou shalt nots, and you say, yeah, man, that all needs to go. We need this open season, and we can do whatever we want to. Well, you're just as much of a legalist as the Baptists would be or the Pharisees would be. Again, you're creating your own set of rules. You're not acting according to what Scripture says to do. And of course, when you are a real Christian, when you're a true Christian, you don't do what you do because of an obligation, and you don't do what you do to make God happy, and you don't do what you do in order to be saved. You do what you do in order to please God because you love Him, and you have an inherent desire to follow His will. Any set of standards that you create yourself or that you set up and say, you must follow these, that's legalism. My dear friend, legalism will not save you. And if you are already saved, the degree to which legalism sneaks into your relationship with Christ like Jezebel into the back door is the degree that you will not be able to make the kinds of sanctified decisions when you have a crisis like Pilate does. So therefore, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian and you look at yourself and you see any degree of superstition in your relationship with Christ, pull out the mirror and take a hard look at yourself, because superstition will only get in your way as far as your relationship with Christ. If you can find even the hint of intellectual curiosity, if you come to church because you like the fellowship, or you like the music, or you like the people, or you like the way that it makes you feel, and you don't come to church because you worship Christ and want to be with Him, then you need to pull out the mirror and take a hard look at yourself, because something is snuck into the door of that relationship. And if there is any degree of legalism, if you have put up any set of rules and you feel that if I just follow those rules, then everything is going to be good and I'm going to be good with God, then take out that mirror and take a very hard look at yourself. Because legalism will lead you into the same kind of blind spots that the Sanhedrin faced when they turned Jesus over but wouldn't get their shoes dirty. With all that said, there is a way, and there's only one way. And Jesus said that way. In fact, He's the one who's standing there silent, bound and bloodied, without saying a word. He, and He alone, is the pathway to salvation. That's what He said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so it doesn't matter if it's superstition or intellectual curiosity or whether it's legalism. It is only through Christ and Christ alone that you can enter the gates of heaven. Peter said it this way in one of his great sermons in the book of Acts, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Not in this world or in the next world. Not in this dimension or any dimension. Not in this time, times past, or times forward. Is there any other name by which you may be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ? He is Lord, He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. Now, whether you know it or not, whether you realize it, or whether you accept it, heaven has just knocked on your door. And the question is, what will you do about it? Eternity knocks on your door today. How will you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the pictures that you give us in Scripture are just amazing. They're beautiful. They are compelling. Father, I know that in this amount of time, and I know I've run over, but in this amount of time, it's impossible to deal with a subject this broad, a subject that plagues the church, a subject that so many people find themselves or have false sense of their own salvation, but yet they are believing in superstition or intellectual curiosity or legalism. Lord, I pray that those who hear this message, as many as you see fit, you would work in their hearts to show them that there is only one way, only one name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.